Please open your Bibles with me to Luke 11 again. I'm assuming you're reading forward in Luke as we try to study the scriptures in context and get a sense of what's behind this and what's ahead of it. And just for a moment, let's look at the bigger picture that might set what we're going to look at this morning in our hearts a little better. What a spiritual feast we have in this chapter. First, we see the Lord Jesus praying and teaching us to pray to our Heavenly Father. And for many people, there is no unseen, invisible spiritual realm. But the Lord Jesus definitely taught that. And so in the first 13 verses of this chapter, the Lord's teaching us to pray to our Heavenly Father. And what a wonderful thing that is. Maybe there's someone listening to my voice and you've heard this prayer and you say, well, I don't have a Heavenly Father. I'm not a Christian. And you're right. This prayer doesn't apply to you now, but it can speak to your heart. I'm missing out. I don't have this. I want it. And we pray that God will speak to you today as we move forward from the pattern prayer we looked at in the first four verses. But the first 13 are all about Jesus teaching us to pray to our Heavenly Father. And then we move on in verse 14. Now we're in a whole different realm. The Lord Jesus is casting out demons. And so from a Father in heaven, we have fallen angels on earth that are tormenting people and bothering people. And there's an awful lot to say about that in verses 14 to 28. And 14 to 26. And so from a Father in heaven, we move to fallen mankind. And then from fallen mankind, we that are demons. Then from fallen angels, we move to fallen mankind in this chapter. And fallen mankind is divided up here in two places. There's fallen men and women who are blessed with salvation. That's 27 and 28. And if you're not in that group, you need to be in that group. And here's where it starts, right here with fallen men. It came to pass as he spoke these things, talking about the demons and victory over demons. A certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee. And he said, great, yea, rather, blessed are those that hear the word and keep it. There is a group of fallen mankind that are hearing. Because of God's sovereign grace, they begin to listen and begin to get grace to submit to God's word. But then there's another group, and that begins in verse 29, fallen mankind who reject God's truth in Jesus Christ. And that's verses 29 to the end of the chapter. And they're rejecting one, Jesus says, that is greater than Solomon and greater than Jonah. I'd say Solomon, King Solomon, was pretty great. Not just in wealth, but in wisdom. And he was also pretty great in prayer, by the way. You read his wonderful prayer in 1 Kings 8. And Jonah was pretty great. I mean, a whole Assyrian city was converted with one five-word sermon. Wish I could do that. So with a five-word sermon, a whole city was converted. And Jonah also was a person of prayer. He prayed himself out of a fish's belly after he'd sinned with that confession. So, and Jesus is going to say a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon's here, and you're missing what's going on. And he goes on and talks about all those things and teaches them and outlines that, and then deals with the fallen men that are not saved in a more detail, and we find out there's very religious people, even that say they believe the Bible, that are lost. And our Lord opens up on the Pharisees and the lawyers. Some people find that confusing, but you shouldn't if you listen to Jesus. And so there's this great thing going on, fallen angels, fallen men, a Father in heaven. There's stuff going on beneath and beyond the surface of things, and this chapter hits it very well. Now, let's go back to where we are as we look at our Heavenly Father and prayer to that Heavenly Father, and I hope in light of the subtlety of the lostness of fallen man and the difficulty of dealing with fallen angels, demons, we better appreciate the Heavenly Father and the weapon of all prayer, as John Bunyan calls it. Now, we've outlined the first part of this chapter when we deal with our Heavenly Father, and we've looked at the first part of the outline. It has 4 points. When Jesus was asked, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, Jesus did 4 things. First, he gave a pattern for our prayer lives in verses 2-4, a pattern to be guided by. That's what a pattern is for women who sew. That's what blueprints are for architects and builders, a pattern for prayer. But a pattern is not meant to be all and end all. A pattern is to be followed and built upon and utilized. So we've looked at the pattern prayer for our prayer lives. And 5 to 8, we have a probing parable for our prayer lives. So the pattern is to guide us. The parable is to stimulate us. And then a powerful promise for our prayer lives in 9 to 10 to engage, for us to be engaged by. And then the last one, I really like, a precious picture for our prayer lives to be captivated by. And we'll look at all those this morning. Now, it's obvious having a pattern for our prayers is a wonderful thing, but it's not a sufficient thing in itself. We not only needed to be guided, but stimulated, encouraged, and captivated. And our Lord knows that. He knows how hard it is to get people praying the way they should. And so we need to be challenged by each of these. Now, just having the pattern is never enough. Years ago, Pastor DeMar, who did this as a day job for his pastorate, he drew up a blueprint for addition to this building. We've got the blueprint. And we've had a building committee. And 3 of them died and 3 of them moved away. And that never happened. Some stayed. Some of you were on that. And God seemed to shut the door. We're going to look at things again at a business meeting again. Residing the building, putting new windows, thinking about putting an extension in the front. That's for the December meeting. Hope you show up for that. But we've even been working on that, trying to get bids for that, and then COVID happened. So we got a pattern. We got the blueprints. In God's providence, we haven't been able to move past that. We even got the money. We just can't get past it so far. So hopefully we will. So things are stalled. Now, this parable is added to the pattern to stimulate prayer life. All right, you got the blueprint. What are you going to do with it? To stimulate to activity, to prayer. It's a probing parable to stimulate our prayer life, and it's followed by a powerful promise to engage our prayer life, to help us to keep being stimulated. And then a wonderful picture to be captivated by, because sometimes a picture, even if it's a word picture, will do more than any argument or written promise. So that's where we're going. the parable is as important as the pattern. You've got, you can't just have an architect and blueprints. You've got to have a builder. The pattern has to be used. So here it is. Let's look at it in verse 5. He said to them, everybody, Luke 11:5. This is, remember, the subject is prayer. Subject is prayer. We haven't changed subjects. He's teaching us how to pray. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And Jesus said, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, because of his importunity, and many translate that persistence, most Greek scholars say a better translation, it's a difficult word to translate, is shamelessness. Pretty shameless, banging on guy's door at midnight and asking for stuff like that. Yeah, he kept banging. He didn't quit. He will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, the point is, all right, you got it. Just go away so I can get some sleep. Now, here's the promise that follows the parable. And I say to you, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Every one of those is a present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and it'll be open to you. Isn't it wonderful? God wants us to bang on his door. For everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it'll be open. And then the picture, and I love this picture best of all. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Now don't think of a loaf of bread. Don't think of a loaf of bread. When we in America think of a loaf of bread, we think of, you know, a big loaf of sliced bread. I saw something just recently. It said Queen Elizabeth is older than sliced bread. She actually is. Sliced bread came in about 3 years after she was born. They didn't have sliced bread then, but they did have little round bread, you know, about the size of a stone. And a lot of countries have that, right? And I don't mean to demean my country, but I think most countries have better bread than America. Whenever I've traveled, I thought, why can't we have bread like this in America? And in South America, they got these little panderias all over the place. Just everybody bake the bread every day. You go to the panderia, get some bread. You got all kinds of different things. It's fresh. It's great. I'm a bread lover. And but in America, we've got a lot to learn yet. But here it is, and it's an interesting picture, isn't it? And so he's asking. The son asks for bread. His father doesn't give him a stone. Doesn't give him a rock. Or if he asks fish, will he give for a fish a serpent? Instead of a fish sandwich, how about a serpent sandwich? I'll trick my son. I'll put a snake in his bread. If you then being evil, and that's a presupposition of Jesus, that we, even the best of us, are evil. We are fallen. The Bible addresses us in our FC condition, our fallen condition. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What a fascinating picture. of a heavenly father that's better than any earthly father in his desires to do his children good. So we're looking at all, that's the picture, and it's a precious picture. Now let's go back and let's start working through this a little bit and thinking through this a little bit. And may each of them be very in our mind. The parable, this guy banging on somebody's door, a friend's door at midnight. How many here have had somebody bang on their door at midnight? We used to have a woman in our neighborhood in the other house that was an alcoholic, and every once in a while she'd be on our door banging at midnight. I didn't take that too kindly. I was always nice to her, always helped her, but kind of wish she wouldn't have been there. Tried to witness to her. But here we are in a situation in this parable. It's midnight. And the one inside is asleep with his kids and the animals. Can you imagine that? Picture yourself. This is a one-room house in a little village. The only way you can get close to this is picture you and your family in a tent. Somebody's making noise outside. Might be a raccoon or a bear, but... Or picture yourself in a one-room motel room. Everybody's asleep. And somebody gets the wrong door and starts banging on your door in the middle of the night. You don't appreciate it too much. So this man that's in, it's midnight. And this man's thinking, what is this guy? It's midnight. This is not the midnight ride of Paul Revere. This is bread. Who's he thinking? Why is he doing this to me and my family? You're waking the kids, the dogs, everybody, and now me. We're all in bed. It's too late. He gives a fourfold response. No, 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 no. Quadruple no, somebody said. Have you ever tried to get them to open the door on an airplane if you're late for your flight? I think they actually did that to me once in my whole life. Once. It was their fault, and they had just shut it and they'd opened it again. I was stunned, because usually when that door shut, nobody else is getting off. This guy's door was shut. It's like an airplane. Boarding's complete. The door is shut. And, off we go. I've only been on a cruise twice. Linda's mom took us on two different cruises, and we were on one in Finland almost 18 years ago. Andy was a baby. And if you've been on a cruise, you know if you take their designated excursions and you come back late, they'll wait for their excursions. But if you go on your own, that ship's going to sail without you. If you're late, it's on you. And we almost missed the ship on the first excursion, visiting 10 countries. I was very nervous. I've told some of you this about that. And I actually saw a YouTube of a woman whose three children were on the ship, and she is late, and she's at the dock, and there goes the ship. And she just falls down. She is just in agony. They're not holding up the ship, just a couple thousand people, because you didn't have sense enough to get back. You missed the boat. So this guy is of a similar mind. The door is shut. The door is shut. And so was his heart. His heart was shut. It's interesting, this response. The Sodomites that surrounded Lot's house got a better response from Lot than this man got from the man that was in bed. Lot actually went out and shut the door behind him and talked to him. And Samson's first wife's father would not let him go in because she'd already married another. But the father actually went out and talked to him. This guy doesn't even open the door. He just shouts from within, "No, no, no, no." There was no counter offer here. Come back at 6 in the morning. No counter offer. Nothing doing, no way, not going to happen. And the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translates his response, "Stop furnishing trouble to me." The door shut, perfect tense, not going to open. That's the picture. Now, picture this in your mind, because I know everybody's had this. I think this is an important point. As I was thinking about this parable, I was thinking about this. Everybody in this room, or everybody that's watching on YouTube, we've all had a friend who had a friend who we didn't even know, but the friend we did know had a friend that he wants us to help. Right? It's always it happens all the time. I can't help him, but I know you can. That's what's going on here. This man is not coming for something for himself. Notice the parable. It's very interesting. In verse 5, "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is come in a journey to me, and I have nothing to set before him.'" So this is a friend asking for a friend, for another friend to do something for somebody he's never met, doesn't know their name, doesn't even know who they are, never will probably ever see him. It's very interesting. And a lot of people are kind of challenged by that. You know, I got a family, they make demands on me. I got a church, they make demands on me. I got friends, they make demands on me. I've got all the demands I need. There's this nameless person out here that you want me to help. I'm already on overload with help. I've got enough family problems. I've got enough friends who have problems. I don't need friends' problems. Added to my list. You ever feel like that? That's kind of what's going on here. And why is that important in prayer? I'll tell you why. Wednesday night, we come here and meet for prayer. And I haven't done a mathematical study on this, but for those of you that come, I think you'll agree with me. 90% of the things we pray for are for people we've never met. We're doing the very thing this parable's talking about. Somebody brings a request for Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so or neighbor so-and-so or this person and that person. And sometimes we get their name. A lot of times we don't even get their name. Or there's missionaries ministering to these people and those people and that people. And our sister churches, this person's got cancer. This person's got this. We pray for ourselves. We pray for each other. But an awful lot of our prayer requests are for people we don't know ourselves. Is that true or not? Examine your prayer life. Boy, prayer really stretches your heart, doesn't it? It really does stretch your heart. And you might feel, I got so much to do for. I need prayer myself. Well, we pray for each other, and we pray for people we know. We do pray for the church issues, and if you've got a problem, we pray for it, even if we don't know all the details. But a lot of the prayers are people that have never come to church, probably never will come to church. Some of them don't even live here. Some of them live clear across the planet. They will never meet till the trumpet sounds. And we might say, it's too much, Lord. I got enough. I don't need any more added to my agenda here. How did Jesus spend his life? Did Jesus spend 90% of his time with his family? Well, yeah, probably for the first 30 years. But once he had public ministry, do the percentages on it. Think of the sacrifice. Humanly speaking. Did Jesus spend a lot of time with his disciples? Yes. A lot of time. With his friends. But if you look at the Gospels, you cannot read the Gospels without knowing there are people, nameless people, that their names are not even mentioning, demanding his time, demanding his interest, and some of them didn't even thank him after he gave them a healing. A lot of his life was with people like that. A lot of my ministry as a pastor is with people who've never come to this church, probably never will. A lot of them. A lot of them have problems. They'd have problems if they came here too, but they'd have some of their problems probably solved if they got under the hearing of the word. So this is the picture here. And so Jesus asked this hypothetical question in verse 5, which of you will have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine and his journey's come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Everybody's got those situations. We've all had somebody, their car breaks down. You don't know how to fix it, but you know somebody can or whatever. Hypothetical question. He's going to ask another one in verse later in the parable as well. Lenski said, the argument is, if this friend would and did succeed with such a friend in such case, then we can and will most assuredly succeed with our Heavenly Father. With God, there's no night. With God, there's no inconvenient time. With God, there's no intention to use any kind of an excuse. William Hendrickson said, with God, it's never midnight. He never lacks anything and he's never bothered. See, God's the opposite of this. That's the whole point. It's never midnight. And the parable is followed by a promise. And the promise is a stunning promise. God says, I want you knocking at my door. I want you asking. I want you seeking. I want you coming, coming, coming. It's what he's saying. The parable is followed by a promise. I say to you, verse 9, ask, be asking and it'll be given. Be seeking and you'll find. Be knocking and it'll be opened to you. For everyone that is asking receives and everyone seeking finds. And to him that knocks, it'll be opened. In other words, that's God. I want you to come and knock on my door like Peter knocked on the door in Acts 12 and kept knocking until somebody answered. And that's followed by the picture. God's a good heavenly Father. You're never going to get something bad to him. Now, I want to mention some things to you, and I just think this is precious. If you go to the Bible, I think I can show you. Remember when this friend came in the parable? Midnight. Half the night's over. I think I can show you where God answered prayers at midnight. Literally. Guess what? Our God works the night shift. There's no message, you know, God's office is open at 7 in the morning. When we go to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, God tells Moses at the burning bush the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me. And I'm going to send you. I'm hearing their prayers for their suffering in Egypt. And in Exodus 12:29, it was at midnight when the avenging angel went and smote the firstborn throughout Egypt. It was midnight when the blood was on the door and the Jewish firstborn were saved. And the amount of Egyptians that died were more than died in Japan in World War II when we dropped the bomb at Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I can prove that. I'm not going to do it in this message. I did a population study of the population of Egypt at that time and just did the math on how many firstborn would be. It was staggering. And all of that was done in answers to prayer, and it happened at midnight. Guess when Boaz and Ruth got together on the threshing floor and Ruth found out she had a redeemer in Boaz? Midnight. Ruth 3:8. And when Boaz and Ruth get together, not just the prayers of Naomi, but the prayers of God's people from the time of Adam and Eve got an answer. From the time of Seth, and people began to call on the name of the Lord, and they were calling on the seed of the woman to come. And that's when those prayers began to be answered in an amazing way, because Naomi and Boaz became the ancestors of King David, who's the ancestor of Jesus. And it all happened in Bethlehem. So God is telling us what He's doing. It's a fascinating thing. And then you go to the New Testament in Acts 16, and Paul and Silas are in the jail, and they're singing hymns and praying, and the prisoners heard them, but more importantly, God heard them. And at midnight, an earthquake happened. Very selective earthquake. Those that were chained to the wall had the chains open. Then the doors of the prison opened. And the jailer came. The jailer came down and was pulled his sword and was getting ready to commit suicide. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And the jailer sprang, called for a light and sprang into the dark prison. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house." And he spoke to him the word of the Lord and all were in his house. That was midnight. That was another midnight answer. Aren't you glad God works in the middle of the night? Aren't you glad that God is there for us any time of the day? I made a mistake once. Just thoughtlessly, and I'm sure you've probably done it too. I needed to talk to Terry Thompson, who is the general director of GMSA. And totally forgot he was in Washington State. I was thinking he's in Florida. So I called him. 4 a.m. there. I got poor Terry Thompson up at 4 a.m. You know, he actually talked to me. He even talked nice to me. He even talked a long time to me like it was nothing. Now, if it had been the reverse, I don't think it would have gone the same way. He's a much more spiritual man than me. But isn't it wonderful? This is saying something about God. And we were in Acts 20, verses 26 and verse 7 and 12, where that guy fell out of the balcony, and that was midnight too. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're a prayer-hearing God. You do miracles. You work shift work, and you work all the shifts. Those are four cases where somebody's prayers got answered at midnight. So this guy comes to a neighbor at midnight. He's shameless, he's unembarrassed, and he gets a rebuff. And God is the opposite of this man. That's the whole point of the whole story, right? It's the whole point. He's not like that sleepy neighbor. He's not like that friend that refuses because of the time. I'm not going to do it. So God is a loving Heavenly Father. And He's so loving, He's the opposite of loving fallen fathers. That's the, remember the picture there? And so there's a promise that goes with this. Not asking, it'll be given. Seeking, you'll find. It'll be open to you. This is one of the best promises in the Bible. It's astounding we don't believe this. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks to find, and him that knocks, it'll be open. And if son shall ask a bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone or a fish? Will he give a fish to him that's a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask you? Matthew says good things. Luke says Holy Spirit. Now, I had some Arminian friends, and they would say things like this. I prayed to my sorrow. I asked for this, and finally got it, and I wished I hadn't got it. That's the opposite of what this is teaching. You can't pray for your sorrow. If you ask for something good, God's not going to give you something bad. And if God gives you something different than what you're asking for, it's because the different He gives you is what you need rather than what you ask for. It's better than what you ask for. If some young person is praying, oh God, I want to marry Judy or Jane, and God doesn't give them Judy or Jane, should they be discouraged? Judy married somebody else. Jane would rather marry a Gubador's pig than me. I didn't get what I asked for. Listen, God heard your prayer. You had a prayer, you want a mate. He didn't give you what you asked for. And if He didn't give you the person you thought was going to be the one, or the job, or the whatever, His whatever will be better than if He gave you what you asked for. That's what this is all about. If you ask an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall Father give the Holy Spirit to them to ask, whether it's good things in Matthew or the Holy Spirit here. God always gives better than you ask, never less. We need to learn to thank God for unanswered prayers that aren't answered the way we pray them. But when God slams that door, it's because that's not the one, that's not the job, that's not the ministry. I slam that door because I know you want something and you say you need it. There's something coming that's better than that. That's the picture. Thank God for a prayer-hearing God. Turn with me to James. You know, James was a great man of prayer. The half-brother of Jesus. His nickname, as you know, was what? Camel Knees, because he prayed so much. James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you what? You ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. Sometimes God's got to say no because what we think is good for us is not good for us at all. I've learned to thank God for unanswered prayers. I've learned to thank God for shut doors. Abraham did too, and so did David. And then turn to chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. James 5:16, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it gives an illustration of it. Elijah. God wants prayer to be shameless. He wants us to ask Him things and keep asking. And God is more ready to give than we are to get. We have a relationship with Him. It's not friendship. It's father-child, if we're saved. Now, the picture we have here is not a picture of trying to wear down God's reluctance. That's not the picture. God's not like that guy in bed. The picture here is to overcome our reluctance to ask and ask and ask. And delays are not necessarily denials. Harry Ironside said, if God substitutes something else for what we ask, we can be sure it will be better than that for which we have pleaded. Paul found that out with the thorn in the flesh as well. J.C. Ryle said, there are few promises in the Bible so broad and unqualified as those found in verses 9 and 10. It's a beautiful picture. Now, let's just hit this and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper. It's not enough to learn how to play football or basketball or soccer. Is that enough? I know the rules. I know how to pass the ball, kick the ball, run the ball. I know how to tackle. I know how to block. I'm ready. How about this? Aggressiveness. Intensity. Seriousness. They've got a term for that. They've got their game face on. And God is talking here to those of us that pray that He wants a certain intensity out of us and persistence and seriousness. And in verses 1 to 4, Jesus says, this is what you pray for. And verses 5 to 12, this is how you pray. What a wonderful thing. Remember, God doesn't sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. He's not like Baal, who was asleep that day in 1 Kings. Please turn with me to Romans 8. Verse 32. I'm going to go back to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for you? If you're saved, is God for you? He's for you. He's like a good father. It's hard for Him to say no. It's hard for me to say no to my kids, no matter what they ask. It might be outrageous. It might even be wrong for them. I say, no, you can't get that. But I don't like saying no to my kids. I like saying yes. When I think I just turned 12 or 13, I can't remember, I had a friend with a beautiful 22 tube-fed 22 rifle, and I wanted one of those so bad because he had one. So I asked my dad. Dad didn't get me that. He gave me a bolt-action single-shot 22. That was safer for somebody who didn't know what they were doing. Then he took me out shooting. I found a picture of me standing with that as a young man in there. I got my bolt-action single-shot 22 in the picture. And God, my dad knew, you're not quite ready. And he waited a year before he even got me that. I don't remember how old I was. That's the way God is. It's hard for him to say no. He loves to say yes, but his yes is qualified by his wisdom. Herbert Lockyer said, gave this on this section. It was something in his book on prayer. He said, Dr. Adoniram Judson lay dying, and he heard a remarkable answer to his prayers for the Jews when he was a missionary in Burma. And this was his dying testimony of this remarkable missionary. I never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but it came. At some time, no matter how distant the day, somehow, in some shape, probably the last that I should have devised, it came. He always got something. Not necessarily in the time, and not necessarily in the way, but the prayer was answered. It's an incredible testimony. Jonathan Edwards, I'm going to preach on Psalm 65 for Thanksgiving. At least that's my plan. And he had a sermon in his works called, O Thou That Hearest Prayer. And this great man of prayer, president of Princeton, died of a vaccine? He did. Pastors do die of vaccines. This is the godliest, most smartest guy in America in the church. It's a yellow fever vaccine, I believe. But this is what he said. It's no argument that God is not a prayer-hearing God, that he exercises his own wisdom as to the time and manner of answering prayer. Some of God's people are sometimes ready to think that he does not hear their prayers because he does not answer them at the times when they expect, when indeed God does hear them and he will answer them in the time and way in which his own wisdom directs. The business of prayer is not to direct God, who's infinitely wise and needs not any of our directions, who knows what's best for us 10,000 times better than we, and who knows what time and what way are best. It's fit that he should answer prayer, and as an infinitely wise God, in the exercise of his wisdom and not ours. Here's the point. God will deal as a father with us in answering our request, but a child is not to expect that the Father's wisdom be subject to his. Nor ought he desire it, but should esteem it a privilege that the parent will provide for him according to his own wisdom. Now maybe there's someone here, you say you're not even saved, you don't even know the Lord yet. You're not a child of God, God's not your heavenly Father. May God speak to you from the Lord's Prayer. May he speak to you by this parable and promise. You are missing out on a relationship that's the most important relationship in life. It's the relationship with your Creator, who wants to be your Redeemer and your Heavenly Father. And as we pass the bread and the cup, all of us, have something we're celebrating. We're celebrating that relationship. And we know we have a God we can go to for anything and everything at any time. And we know our God can do for others what we can't do. I can't convert anybody. I don't even try to win arguments with unsaved people. Why would I waste my time doing that? It's not my job anyway. God has to do that. William Kelly said, God values the earnestness of man's heart, although his own is open to the cry of want or distress from the very first. God's like that coach. He wants everybody to have the game face on, hitting hard and being all out. What a precious thing. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might attain grace and help in time of need. One last thought and I'm done. James Montgomery Boyce has an interesting book on parables. It's not a commentary on Luke. It's a book on parables, and there's a lot of parables in Luke. And at the foreword of that book, he wrote something about parables in general, and I thought it was quite an interesting statement. He said, other sections of the Bible give us grand theology. Some move us to grateful response to God. But the parable breaks through mere words and makes us ask whether there has indeed been any real difference in our lives. There's something about a parable that speaks to us about our own condition and explodes in our heart in a way that general statements don't. So may God speak to your heart today. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we're coming to the God who hears our prayers, and we're coming to the one who died for us. We're coming to the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. We're coming for the one who saves us by his work on the cross instead of our work for him. We're celebrating that. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today. Bless our time at the Lord's Supper. Speak to us from your word. Speak to us from the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. You're visiting with us this morning. We explain what we're doing. We pass the bread. We wait for one another. We partake together. Maybe many reasons why you may not feel ready to partake with us today. That's between you and the Lord. We're still glad that you're here. If you're not yet a Christian, let the bread and the cup pass, because the eating and the drinking are symbolic of faith in him. It's a silent sermon that we are preaching, those of us that eat and drink. Not that we deserve anything, but that we're undeserving, and our faith is in the one who died for us and rose again, and we've appropriated his death by faith. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim or show the Lord's death till he comes.